Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, part 10 of the Doctrine of Christ. For more resources, including articles, books, podcasts, audio, and video, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We are studying the Doctrine of Christ, and we looked for some months at the person of Christ, and now we've turned to a study of the work of Christ, primarily the study of Christ's cross and resurrection, which are two sides of the same coin. The cross and resurrection represent the principal work of Jesus Christ. And so last time we began to look at what Jesus' death meant for us, how it is through his death that atonement is made for the sins of mankind. And if you need an outline this morning, just raise your hand and one will be brought to you. Keep it up until an outline is brought to your table. I'd encourage you to keep these outlines and bring them back week by week. Put them into a notebook and compile these so that as the class goes on, you'll have an outline filled with notes surveying the development of Christian doctrine. Now, when we left off last time, we were talking about the death of Jesus Christ as a sacrificial offering for sin. We saw that both Jesus himself and many of the writers of the New Testament thought of Jesus' death in terms of a sacrificial offering to God for our sins. And as such, Christ's death, we saw, is a propitiation and an expiation. The Greek word, you remember, was hilasterion, which designated the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and is used of Christ's sacrificial death. It is a propitiation of God's wrath and justice. It's an expiation or removal of our sin. And you remember I said that some scholars felt uncomfortable about the idea of propitiation. That is to say, the idea that God somehow needed to be ameliorated in his feelings toward us, that something had to be done to bring God over onto our side, so to speak. And therefore, they wanted to say that Christ's death is purely an expiation of sin. It is something that removes our sin. God is standing with open arms, ready to receive us. He doesn't need to be placated in any way. Our sin just needs to be removed. It needs to be expiated. And so Christ's death is an expiation for sin. But I suggested that most scholars think that the idea of propitiation is also actually there as well, that God's wrath because of sin needs to be satisfied, and Christ's death serves to satisfy or remove the wrath of God. Now, we find this, as I indicated last week, already in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in Zechariah 8:22 and Malachi 1:9, we find the related word ex hilasomai, related to hilasterion, ex hilasomai, to indicate that we need to seek God's favor. We need to seek out the favor of God. Let's look at Zechariah 8:22, for example. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 22. There the prophet says, "Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord." And that expression is translated in my Bible as entreat the favor of the Lord is ex hilasithai ton prosopon kurio, to seek the favor or the face of the Lord. And so there you have the idea that one does need to try to seek or entreat God's favor. And you find a similar motif in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 9. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 9, where the prophet says to us, "Now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us." So already in the Old Testament, you have this idea that God's favor needs to be sought. We need to entreat God for his favor. And this comes over into the New Testament in that Christ's sacrificial death does serve to remove God's righteous indignation and anger over sin, and so makes him favorable towards us. Now, this is not, as I emphasized last week, the pagan idea of buttering God up in order to get him on your side. If you visit pagan countries even today, like China or India, where finite spirit beings are entreated in order to curry favor with them so that you'll get good health or employment opportunities or disaster won't befall you, you find in many of these temples that there isn't any attempt to worship the deity or to have a relationship with this deity or to love the deity. Rather, the idea is simply to placate the deity, to manipulate the deity so that this being will be on your side. And that's not the idea here when we talk about propitiation in the New Testament. Rather, the idea in the New Testament is that God is holy and righteous and therefore righteously indignant, righteously wrathful over sin, which is a personal affront to him, and that Christ's sacrificial death does serve to avert God's righteous anger and wrath. Let's look at some passages that speak of this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 speaks of God's wrath over sin. God's wrath is described in Romans 1 and verse 18. He says, Paul, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth." So there is a genuine wrath of God over unrighteousness and wickedness. In chapter 3, then, of Romans, Paul goes on to explain how this wrath is removed. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Romans chapter 3, 5 and 6. Well, not this passage, I'm sorry. This speaks again of the wrath of God. "But if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world?" Here you see that the wrath of God is a function of God's justice. And that God is not unjust to inflict wrath on us. In fact, it is an expression of his justice. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 also speaks of God's wrath. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, "Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." So there again you see that salvation is from God's wrath. And then Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says in a similar vein, "Among these," that is the disobedient, "we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We were children of wrath under God's justice. And it is Christ's death that serves to remove our sin and so the wrath of God. And here, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 is the passage that I had intended to read. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation or propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. So through Christ's atoning death, our sin is removed and we are constituted righteous before God. And then finally, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 speaks also of how Christ's death serves to remove our sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the blood of Christ, or the death of Christ, is both an expiation of sin that removes sin from us, and it is also a propitiation of God's wrath. Let me ask if there's any question on anything that has been set up to this point before we go ahead. Yes, Cindy.
Just a comment, but to differentiate between the way the pagans would want to satisfy a god to get favors and, as you said, buttering them up, it seems to me the difference is that God represents justice and purity, and that's the standard, not a personality that you're trying to please. It would sort of be like Christ in the with the money changers, in the sense that there was righteous anger, and it didn't have to do with him, but in his father's house, because his father represented, yes, purity and truth and love, and they were by their actions defiling God and his place of worship.
That's right. The wrath of God is not the wrath of some petty tyrant who's arbitrarily offended.
Or you're trying to please a personality, or it's against the standard of absolute purity and love and justice and righteousness. So it's that standard that you are asking or trying to give back to God, and there can't be any, I guess the motive for the people that were trying to offer things to pagan deities was to get something back.
Yes.
And with this idea, it is to please because of who he is.
Yes. Those are very good insights. And it reminds me of a comment that Steve Davis, a Christian philosopher, once made. He said, "Our only hope is the wrath of God." And by that he meant that it is an expression of the holiness and righteousness of God that becomes our salvation in Christ. The very thing that is such a terror for the person outside of Christ, namely the righteousness of God, which expresses itself in his wrath upon sin, becomes the source of our salvation. And that was Martin Luther's great insight. As a Catholic monk, he was terrified of the wrath of God until he came to understand that it was through faith that he was rendered righteous by God, and so that righteousness that once condemned him now justified him. Yes, James, over here.
Yes, Bill, there's a question I didn't get to ask last week because we ran out of time, but it's on section, I guess, B of the outline, but you were talking last week about, you know, how he died for us, and then the emphasis in Scripture on that. Well, I was wondering what your thoughts were on Ephesians 5:25-27, where it's referring to Christ giving Himself up for the church. I'm just wondering if there's if you think there's any corporate aspect to His sacrifice. I mean, I'm not talking about from a salvation standpoint, but I'm talking about as far as establishing the church, if there is.
Yes, let's read Ephesians 5, 25. The second part of that verse says, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, etc. That's a good point, James, that it's not just a sort of individual death, or a death on the part or behalf of individuals, but there is this corporate notion too, where it says Christ gave himself up for the church. So I think that that's right. We are his body, and it does, that would seem to be a correct emphasis. My only caution would be, don't restrict that death to say that Christ died only for the elect, that he only died for the church and did not die for those outside the church, because I think we have a testimony in Scripture elsewhere, such as in 1 John, where it says that he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there is a sense in which his atoning death is on behalf of the whole world and not just for the church, but certainly the church is, as you said, an object of his dying. Yes, true.
I'm curious if sacrifice is necessary for the atonement of sin, right? What about King David when he had the affair with Bathsheba, and then afterward, after ordering the murder of Uriah, he repented and Nathan said, the Lord, don't worry, you will not die. The Lord has already forgiven you. And yet, but no sacrifice was made.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not sure what to say about that. I'm sure that David would be still involved in the normal sacrifices in the temple that would be... It's not as though in the Old Testament a person had to offer a special sacrifice every time he sinned. There would be regular sacrifices that would be offered, right, on behalf of sin.
Yeah, the Yom Kippur sacrifice should cover
it. It wouldn't be as though if a person sinned that he had to go and make a special sacrifice every time in the temple, right?
Not as far as I know.
Yes, yeah. Drew is not talking about the judgment that fell on his son. He's talking about how could David's sin be forgiven without his having to go and offer some sort of an animal sacrifice, right? Is that what you're asking?
Yes, that's right.
And I my question is, and here you know these matters better than I do, that there wouldn't be that sort of tit for tat, that every time a person under the old covenant sinned, he had to go to temple and offer a sacrifice. In fact, that would be impossible for most Jews.
This is true. It'd be like you sin, and you're walking away from the temple to your house, which is a 3-day journey, and on the way back you sin. It doesn't, right. Like that would be you're right, that would be impossible. And I think Paul deals with this in Romans as well. That those for example, when it was impossible to offer sacrifices, they're looking forward to Christ. Their faith ultimately saved them.
Yeah. So it would seem to me that he would still be under the Old Testament system of sacrifices, but his sin could be forgiven upon his confession and repentance by the prophet.
All right.
Okay, I think that John had a question, and then Tammy.
Bill, I don't know whether this follows, but in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were only to remind them of their sinfulness, not to forgive their sins.
Well, there were sin offerings in the sense that these... remember how, especially with the scapegoat, the sins would be laid on the goat and then it would be driven out into the wilderness. And the idea there was it was bearing the sins of the people. Now, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament says it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could really take away sins. But there was at least this imagery, I think.
But that's what they thought, but in God's mind, it was just to remind them. That's why the sacrifices were there. And in the previous question, I think in all of Paul's writings, there's only one time where he says, Christ died for me, for the individual. Every other time, it's for all, for the many, for us. It was always collective. But your point was well
Galatians
taken after that.
Galatians 1, I think, is where he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
So that would be the one.
I think that's the only time he speaks of an individual, Christ dying for him as an individual.
That could be a reflection of the fact that he's writing letters to corporate groups.
And exactly.
So he's saying, Christ died for us, he died for you. But it's all true. He died for me, he died for the church, he died for the world, the life of the world. Yes, I think Tammy had a comment down here.
This comment had to do with what this gentleman mentioned about David and the sacrifice. When David was writing his psalm of repentance over Bathsheba, he says this in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise."
Yes. Okay, very good. And that shows David's willingness to offer sacrifice, but his sense was that God was interested in a sacrifice that involved his own personal reformation and commitment. That's very helpful. Yeah, there was a comment. Bob? Okay.
No, that's okay. You already hit it, the verse in Hebrews, which said it's impossible for the blood of animals.
Okay, good. Anyone else? Yes. Mark? Okay.
I appreciate this model, the propitiation and expiation, and I was thinking of a cultural angle on customer service, what people, and me as a small business owner or anyone here that deals with customer service, are you there to remove problems for your customers, or are you there to make them happy and establish a relationship? I think that model that is in the business world is more leaning toward propitiation than expiation. And I had a second comment on the one about the...
No, wait, explain that a little bit more.
This
is intriguing. Unfold this for us a little bit.
All right, so I'll unfold this. So, expiation, as I'm understanding it, God removes our sin, God removes our problem, a problem that we could not solve on our own.
Right.
All right, so I'm understanding what that's about. And just based on what you said, propitiation, to me, is more of a relational component, like the verse that this woman quoted about
Tammy
about about the relationship we have with God in that justice relationship. So it's not just God's justice, but it's our relationship that needs to be satisfied and made well. And I feel that in the business world, I feel like that topic is talked about much more than the expiation, I would argue, because the world doesn't have Jesus to remove sins, but maybe they can have, a better relationship with a customer or a business or organization.
So the business owner doesn't want to just remove the problem or the complaint
Correct.
That the customer has. He wants to build this positive relationship and rapport with him.
Right. And building, too, on what someone said earlier about the Old Testament sacrifices, I mean, this is I feel this whole discussion is a very rich topic. I feel justice did happen in the Old Testament. God wanted a relationship with Israel that was an ongoing thing. And so how was expiation satisfied in the Old Testament? It was already prophesied in the very beginning. Jesus would come to die for the sins. God says that he calls those things which have not been as if they were. So it was already in God's mind, who lives outside time, he had already satisfied that promise. He already knew he was going to come to die for the sins of Israel. So it was already a done deal. But that the sacrifices, they were there to be part of that relationship. That was part of God's way of having a relationship with Israel.
You know, what I really like, Mark, about what you've shared here is that it puts such a positive perspective on propitiation, which, as I said, has been viewed rather negatively. And what you're saying is this is really the positive element, because this is the relationship building aspect, not just the removal of problems. And I think that's a wonderful way to look at it. That is really what we want. We want to be in relationship with our Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. And so Christ's death in putting us into that proper relationship is all the more precious and meaningful. That's very helpful. All right, was there any other comment? Okay, Bruce. And then we'll move ahead after this.
A lot of good comments, but Jesus was the Passover and the atonement. So this was done before the foundation of the world. So these sacrifices were recognitions. I agree with that, recognition of what we did and maintaining the relationship and building it by doing these types of things rather than having any effect on the judicial aspects of it, that those were taken care of. That's why I was always intrigued why God gives us eternal life when we accept Christ, not immortal life. We're not eternal beings. So it sounds like a misnomer, but God plugs us into all time, in a sense, when we accept Christ, because he is eternal. That's why we get eternal life rather than immortal life.
And what's the distinction you're drawing, Bruce, between immortal life and eternal life?
A person that's immortal, we were created beings. So in a strict sense, we're immortal, not eternal. God is eternal, but he gives us eternal life. So when we're plugged into Christ and into God, we're part of the eternal family then.
All right, certainly the idea of eternal life in the New Testament is a lot richer than just the prolongation of biological life. The New Testament actually draws a distinction between bios or bios life and zoe. And biological life is not what Christ gives us when we get eternal life. He gives us zoe, which is, as you say, sharing in God's eternal life and relationship with him, so that it's not just, if we may put it that way, immortality, the prolongation of our existence as organisms, but it is this richer relational thing. So I think summing up, in a sense, what we've seen is that these Old Testament sacrifices never really achieved expiation at all. They were just, in a sense, showpieces for the real sacrificial death of Christ, which retroactively removed sin of the persons then. It is not as though people under the Old Covenant actually had their sins expiated by animal deaths. That's impossible. It had to be Christ's death. But they did still serve this function of propitiation in entreating the favor of the Lord and showing one's obedience to him and doing what God had stipulated until Messiah would come and Christ would die for our sin. Let me just hit one last point here on the scriptural data before we close, and that is this element in the New Testament that Christ actually becomes accursed for us in being a sacrificial offering to God for sin. He becomes accursed for us. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. So in bearing the curse of the law and dying for our sin, Christ takes this cursedness upon himself and becomes accursed of God as a sacrificial offering for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 also speaks of this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So there's a sense in which Christ takes on the curse of sin for us and becomes accursed of God because of being the sin bearer and the sacrificial offering for sin. Something very difficult to understand that we'll have to talk more about as we look at different models of the atonement. Well, that's the scriptural data that I wanted to survey about Christ's death for sin and our salvation. And what we'll want to do now is to look at some attempts historically to reflect on this scriptural data and to construct models of the atonement to understand how it is that Christ's death served to atone for our sins. So that's what we'll take up next Sunday as we turn to a systematic summary of thought of the early church fathers on the atonement.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.